Wasn't that a great video? I love that. You know, that's the subject of today's message for you, is Joseph and Mary. And I'm going to talk a lot about that, but the first thing I want to do is to just go intro with something else first. So here we go. I went shopping the other day. We have a brand new home goods store in the city of Orange, and I was wanted to check it out because I'm a woman and I like to shop. And the prices are reasonable. I was tuning along, and I was just checking everything out, and I was warning myself, do not buy anything extra. At this age, I just don't need anything new, really. And at that age, you know, I'm beginning to see the wisdom of not buying anything extra, not adding one more pretty plate, more decorations, because it's just I just need to get rid of things from now on. So I happened to run into Jamie Martinez as I was shopping. She lives in Orange, and we were both going along, and we were right in that aisle full of all the Christmas things, and we were admiring these beautiful, stunning pieces of art. They were like 4 feet tall, 3 feet tall, many different sizes, and they were figurines of the Holy Family, Joseph, Mary, and the baby Jesus, and she was always holding the baby Jesus, and they were dressed in this beautiful clothing in opulent golds and indigo blues and rich browns and deep crimsons. They all reflected the light, and they all wore halos, but they weren't halos that were around your head like this, like we always see, but they were around like this, and they were studded with all of these gems. So when you looked at them, they were just beautiful and shimmery and gorgeous, and yours for $99. So I mentioned to Jamie, you know, Joe asked me to do this talk on Joseph and Mary, and I said, I've been doing a lot of research, and I'm just struck at how the world sees the nativity. And it's just so many different ways. We see everything from the sweet little creche scene where Jesus is lying in the manger, and there's Mary on one side and Joseph on another, and they're praying over the baby Jesus. Usually an angel's hanging there too. And we see these opulent figures, or like I had a neighbor who just decorated his house like crazy all over the place. People came from all over. He was voted in the Register once. He's having a Christmas house that was all lit up. And I said to him, you know, you have every inch of your house covered in stuff, but where's Jesus? And he goes, Jesus? I said, well, you know, that's the reason for the season. And he's like, oh. So he went out and he bought this plastic tent with Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus inside. And these plastic snow was hitting the top of the roof and spitting down onto the Holy Family. So you have all of that to consider on nativities. But it's really nothing. None of this is compared to what was real and reality, to what Joseph and Mary lived 2,000 years ago. So I wanted to give you a little bit of background on the way a young Jewish girl's life was back in Jesus' day. I had this great resource called Preserving Bible Times, and I bought one article from this man, and I wrote him after I read it, and I said, this is exactly what I was looking for. And he said, well, if you like that, here's this. And he gave me all sorts of other material. It was great. So I want to share that with you. And I was just thrilled with it. His name was Doug Greenwald, by the way, and I wanted to be able to tell you that. So let's get started. Now, the Mary that we just saw in this video was about 18, 20 years old. But in Jewish life, a young girl could be married from the age of 12 to 12 and a half. That is when she was would be married. Only her husband could divorce her, or he would write out a writ of renouncement if he was not pleased with her. The contrary, however, was impossible. A woman could not divorce her husband. Adultery was punishable by death. And when a woman went outside, she had to cover herself with a veil, and she was banned from speaking to men in public. Now, since the young girl worked at home, her departure from it demanded that there was going to be an economic compensation. So the future husband had to come up with a dowry, which consequently became the property of a woman in case of divorce. Divorce was a ongoing theme throughout my research. As I was reading this, I was thinking, well, they just give themselves all sorts of reasons to divorce. Now, the girl's parents would arrange this marriage to whomever they chose. and it was quite common to be engaged to a relative. Intermarriage among the tribe's members was common, and priests had the common custom of marrying from other priestly tribes. And Joe told us about that last week when we saw Elizabeth and Zechariah were both from the tribe of Leviticus. So during that time of betrothment or betrothment, that also means engagement, no intimate relationship was permitted. Generally, marriage, once they were betrothed, was one exact year from that date. Celebration of family when it came time was about a week. The wedding took place between the two families. There was no religious ceremony that took place outside the house. The morning of the wedding, the girl would be dressed in all her finery, and her parents would place this veil over her head. Her friends would come over and put a sash around her, and in the evening, the husband would remove the veil and take the sash. And then a procession would leave the fiancé's, the girl's house, and they would leave her home, and led by musicians and friends carrying torches, and they would sing, and they would, some of these people that were with them would be the father of the groom, and friends of the spouse and the bride and all her friends. So the procession led to the house of the father of the groom, and it was there that the marriage was celebrated. The father of the groom would bless the bride with 7 blessings, and the groom would give the bride a gold ring or a silver ring, and then they would have a banquet, and they would have a nice meal and a song and all that. And then came the time for the couple to be alone finally, carry out that first night together. But only the friends of the groom would stay outside that door and wait for the groom to bring them signs of her virginity. The groom would hand them that little blood-stained sheet as proof of her virginity. And the bride, by the way, would keep that bloody sheet all her life to prove that she had been a virgin, or it might have been something that she was proud about, too. If the bride was not a virgin, she was denounced immediately, and she wasn't married. Now, the woman's duties back in the day, the woman was to look after her husband, of course, but the woman also had to obey her husband, mill the grain, cook, wash, make the meals, nurse the infants. She would make wool out of lots of wool. She'd do whatever they have to do that. She had to keep her home. She had to keep her home kosher, which was very hard. And in some cases, wash the hands or the face and the feet of her husband. Polygamy was permitted. Why? After 10 years of married life without a child, the husband was permitted to take another woman as a wife. When a woman went outside, she had to veil herself so that no one could recognize her. In the countryside, women were able to take water from a well. Well, that was nice. And women worked in the fields, and they sold olives and other things from their fields at their doorstep. This is just a small sample or idea of what a woman's life was back in Jesus' day. When the New Testament era dawned, the city of Nazareth's population seems to have numbered little more than 100 people, mostly farmers, also some skilled craftsmen like a potter, a weaver, a blacksmith, and a carpenter. The most momentous event of all human history was to involve people associated with that carpenter shop. The carpenter himself, a robust man in the prime of his life named Joseph, was engaged to a young girl named Mary, probably very early in her teen years. She was a girl on whom God had bestowed much grace. Mary praised God for his special favor on her, and she saw herself as part of the godly remnant that had served Yahweh. She called God my Savior, showing an intimate acquaintance with him. And this shows me that Mary was a sinner like all the rest of us, but she also acknowledged her need for a Savior. Now in chapter 1, she speaks of God's faithfulness, his power, his holiness, his mercy. She lived with a sense of God's presence in her life. The Lord was with her, and it seemed like she enjoyed this beautiful moment-by-moment relationship with him. In spite of her intimate knowledge of God, however, it was a very shocking and fearful experience when the angel of the Lord appeared before her, Angel Gabriel, and he said this, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. Well, she questioned the angel, as well she might. How can this be since I'm a virgin? And Gabriel explained the supernatural phenomena that would accomplish this unbelievable feat. The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. It was unbelievable, a miracle unsurpassed in human history, and it could only be accomplished by the supernatural power of God. The angel Gabriel also mentioned Elizabeth's miraculous pregnancy as evidence. Now, the decision was Mary's. The decision to resist the will of God or to become a willing servant through whom God would carry out his plan. As the story unfolds, we see, first of all, Mary's trust in God. And you might be saying to yourself, wow, what an honor to be chosen the mother of the Messiah. How could she possibly decline? Wait a minute. You may be saying that because you know the rest of the story, but put yourself in Mary's place for a moment. Do you think anyone would really believe that this child was conceived of the Holy Spirit? Do you think that perhaps more people would conclude that Mary and Joseph had gone too far in their relationship with each other and had disobeyed the law of God? In either case, there was the possibility that Mary would be stoned for fornication. And what about Joseph? He would know that he was not responsible for her condition. And what would he say? Would he be willing to marry her? And what about the child? Wouldn't he carry the stigma of illegitimacy for the rest of his life? And so in that brief nanosecond of a moment, in the angel's presence, all of Mary's dreams for the future flashed before her eyes, and she could see every one of those dreams shattered. Mary had enjoyed this abundant supply of God's grace in her young youth, and she's only, 13 years old, maybe. But now God was asking her to face the greatest question in the life of a believer, walking in fellowship with him. Mary, do you really trust me? Mary, we read, was a meditative woman. Twice in Luke chapter 2, we are told that she kept certain things and she pondered them in her heart. But she didn't take very much time here. She answered immediately, "I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Then the angel left her. Her decision was to submit to God's will and to trust him with the consequences. Wow. Now for us, submission to God's will almost always involves a risk, but God has promised to work all details out for our good. We have no alternative really but to believe God if we want to enjoy his peace and his power. Now, we aren't told what Mary's parents thought or what they said. We only are told what happened next. Mary had been given this sign by the angel about her, from the angel Gabriel about her cousin Elizabeth. Her cousin Elizabeth is going to have a child in her old age. Gabriel also told Mary, her cousin, that this baby was now just 6 months old. She was 6 months pregnant. After learning of this miraculous sign, Mary hurried to go see Elizabeth. Elizabeth and Zechariah lived in the town in the hill country, which probably referred to the hilly region surrounding Jerusalem. Now Mary went with haste to this town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb with joy, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, Mary decided to stay. She stayed 3 months until the birth of baby John the Baptist. And Mary then returned home. Now, the Greek has this. Mary returned to her home, indicating that she was still a virgin and she was not yet married to Joseph. Whether or not Joseph knew of Mary's pregnancy before she departed to Elizabeth's home, we can't be sure. But after her return 3 months later, her condition would have been hard to hide. Did Mary tell Joseph of her miraculous conception? Did he find her story hard to believe, even though he may have loved her deeply? Or did he accept it readily? Was his decision to break their engagement because he doubted her word? Or was it because he might have considered himself unworthy to be to marry the mother of the Messiah? Or was it because he thought Mary would have to have raised the child in the temple? We can't be sure. We don't know what his motive for wanting to break the relationship would have been. But one thing is certain. In that culture, there was no doubt of the conflict that raged in Joseph's soul. Whether he believed Mary's story or not, others definitely would not believe it. And he would live with gossip about an unfaithful wife for the rest of his life. But Joseph was both a godly man and a gracious man. Whatever he decided would reflect both godly wisdom and tender consideration for Mary. And although his heart was breaking, he was leaning toward quietly terminating their relationship and sparing her any public embarrassment. At least he was open to the leading of the Lord and the Lord's direction, because as he was praying and meditating on the right course of action, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said this: "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." Remember now that this is a different angel, unlike the one who came to Mary, who came in person. This one came in a dream. But I think a growing assurance began to sweep over Joseph, and a trust was solidified in his soul. The issue was settled. It didn't matter what wagging tongues would say. Joseph believed. And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded, and took her as a wife and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. It was probably the greatest act of trust ever displayed between a man and a woman. Now, we get to the meat of this. I love this story. I loved every bit of research. You should have seen me dancing around in my office. I was so happy to read all this stuff because it was so great, and I wanted to be able to share it with you. I'm so stoked. So here we go. We read in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, this: "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child." No room for them at the inn. We have all either read those words or heard those words in these stories. No room for them at the inn. That is how most every contemporary Bible translates Luke 2, verse 7. This widespread use of the word inn conjures up an image of Joseph, a very pregnant Mary, maybe sitting on a donkey, entering into Bethlehem so late on the eve of Jesus's birth that no vacancy signs greeted them everywhere they went. Not only is this not true to Luke's text nor his context, but it also keeps all of us from grasping the full glory and wonder and significance of the coming of the Christ child. To more fully appreciate that first Christmas, we need to take a real closer look at the various background clues that Luke gives us in this most familiar and well-known Bible story of all. Prior to the night of Jesus' birth, Luke, in chapter 2, deliberately tells us that Mary and Joseph have already been in Bethlehem. We read in Luke 2:6, "While they were there, the time came for her baby to be born." We don't know when they arrived in Bethlehem, nor where they had stayed before the birth night, but one thing is clear from Luke's words. This couple did not arrive in Bethlehem late in the day or night of Jesus' birth. Now, Luke gives us a clue to what might be going on in Bethlehem when he deliberately uses the Greek word cataluma into seven, which most translators have preferred to render as in. Listen to this, Luke 2:7. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them at the inn. All right. Archaeology tells us that inns populated major trade routes in first century Palestine and were typically located 16 to 18 miles apart outside of towns. So these caravans would travel on these major trade routes. And so they'd go 16, 18 miles, park, go to this inn, and then go to the next one. So every day was covered and they had, if you want to call it, protection. Now, these inns were round hedgerows of stone, roughly about 4 feet tall, about 40 to 60 feet in diameter, essentially a circular walled space that was open to the sky. In these commercial establishments, overseen by an innkeeper, there were no rooms to rent, no privacy, little security, just one common shared area. Now, the inns were kind of a rough and tumble environment, often inhabited by caravan vigilantes, or not vagrants, plying those trade routes. These scoundrels often brought to these open lodging areas all the ambiance of a biker bar today. I know. Now, when Luke makes reference to these kind of inns, Luke uses a very different word. He uses the word pandoxion, the word used for inn in the Good Samaritan story. Now, we all remember that. A guy's traveling on the road. Makes sense. He gets attacked by robbers, these vagrants. And they attack him, they beat him up, they leave him for dead, and then a Jewish rabbi walks by and ignores him, and somebody else walks by and ignores him, and then the Good Samaritan comes by and finds him near death, takes him to an inn, and gives the money to an innkeeper on a trade route, no doubt. So it's probably one of these pandoxians, because that's the word they used. And he gives the innkeeper money and says, "Here's money, take care of him, give him whatever he needs, feed him, clothe him, tend to his wounds. I will be back this way. If you've spent any more money than I've given you, then I will repay you." So that's the story that Jesus tells. And that's amazing, because listen, one thing is clear. No self-respecting man would ever bring a pregnant woman about to give birth to a pandoxion. In Israel, cities and towns, in their towns, Jews were required to give hospitality to strangers and travelers, even though the humblest Judean family often lived in a one-room area. There were two-story homes, and they would live on the top, and this room was a true family room where parents lived with their children. They lived, ate, and slept there. Now, in this culture, an observant Jewish man was forbidden from sleeping in the same room with another man's wife. Now, in order for an overnight lodging of visitors while maintaining ritual purity, the structural solution was to separate from this large area one room with a large partition, and they would call that the cataluma. All right? So that's what they would call it, the guest room. Here, visiting relatives could stay for extended periods of time legally. Now, there were dozens of variations of these small one-room, or should we say one-and-a-half-room, homes in Judea. Often, these homes were built over a recessed area or mini cave or a recessed grotto that functioned as a holding area for the family's animals. Typically, this small basement was a dark, windowless area, no more than 4 or 4.5 feet tall, and that gave the family's animals protection during the night. A feeding trough or a manger cut out of rectangular stone of a block of stone or fashioned from mud and straw would lie on the floor of this area. Now, in addition to protection, this basement provided a natural heating system during the winter so that the animal's body heat would rise and warm the family and the guests. So it worked. Now, in Luke 2:4, Luke reminds us that Joseph is a part of David's Bethlehem clan. In this culture, hospitality is mandatory, especially to visiting members of the clan, and especially to a present pregnant woman about to give birth. At the time of Jesus, the population of Bethlehem is estimated to be about 2,000 people. If we assume that the average family was 2 adults, 4 children, there are at least 300 of these small homes which had 300 catalumas. Since Mary's high priority need for such a room was self-evident, why no one in the Davidic clan, why was no one in the Davidic clan willing to offer the use of their cataluma to Mary and Joseph? What do you think Luke is communicating to us in 2:7 with the deliberate use of the word cataluma? Luke gives us an additional clue in 2:5 when he again informs us that Joseph is with Mary, his betrothed wife, who is expecting a child. Why does Luke repeat these facts when he's already told us this in chapter 1? What Luke seems to be underscoring for us by repeating this betrothed with child fact is the reason no one in Bethlehem will offer this couple the use of their cataluma. You see, according to first century marriage customs, when Mary was betrothed to Joseph, a scribe in Nazareth drew up a betrothal contract documenting that the two of them were now legally married as husband and wife. However, a marriage would not be consummated until the girl began to menstruate, which typically occurred between 12 and 12 and a half years of age. And when that reproductive capability became evident, then a multi-day feast was now announced to everyone. We're going to have this marriage, and everybody came from the family clan. Remember Jesus traveling to Nazareth, from Nazareth to Cana for a wedding. Remember in John 2. Now, only after the wedding festivities could a bride cohabit with her husband and their marriage sexually consummated. Furthermore, since Joseph likely visited Bethlehem each summer to participate in the Davidic wood offering in the temple in Jerusalem, that whole Davidic clan would be knowledgeable about Joseph's life, about his engagement to Mary, his betrothal to Mary, and whether or not there had been a wedding feast. So when Joseph arrived in Bethlehem for the census, along with a very pregnant Mary, what do you think was the first question they asked Joseph? We didn't hear about any wedding. How could you have consummated your marriage when you aren't married? And so the word would have spread very quickly. We have an adulterous couple in town, and she's about to give birth. What to do? Well, for one thing, no one is going to allow this couple to stay and to live in their cataluma. Maintaining ritual purity would not permit any house to be so defiled. Well, fortunately, there must have been at least one family who was moved enough with compassion to allow this couple the privacy afforded by their dark, half-cave, animal-holding basement, most likely the true humble birthplace of our Lord Jesus. So by now, the implicit contextual backdrop of this blessed event should be coming into focus. Culturally perceived shame. The birth of Jesus, the Messiah, was indeed glorious from heaven's perspective. But from the perspective of Joseph's clan, there was the scandalous stench of adultery. That misperception never left entirely Jesus. And when given the opportunity later, when he was an adult, the Jerusalem establishment, those scribes, those Pharisees, those Sadducees, they never let him forget his illegitimate status. And get this, interestingly, this perspective is still with us as Jewish scholars continue to reject Jesus as their Messiah because of his illegitimate birth. Their evidence comes from citing the characterization of Mary in the Babylonian Jewish Talmud as one who played the harlot with carpenters, plural. These contrasting themes of this heavenly glory and this perceived earthly shame really further enrich our understanding and significance of the birth of the Christ child. Now Luke's narrative continues. on with this good news of the birth of Jesus being announced to shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. You know, while Psalm 23 portrays the role of a shepherd in a most honorable way, by the time of Jesus, shepherding was viewed as a despised profession, when scorned by observant Jews as unclean. In fact, there were also rabbis during this time who held that shepherds, because of their wandering / trespass nature of their profession, could never be forgiven because they could never make retribution for the grasses that their flocks ate or stole, in their eyes, from someone else's land. That's what they were living with. So for the purpose of more fully understanding and appreciating Luke's birth narrative here, do you see how shepherds, a forgotten, needy people, were practicing a shameful profession? And it was just to this kind of hopeless person living in chronic cultural shame that God's amazing grace directed his angels to these people to tell them about the good news of Jesus's birth. Are you starting to see the consistent theme of shame here that starts with the birth of Jesus and continues through his life and death? Yes, at the beginning of his earthly life, Jesus was likely born in culturally perceived shame, and his birth was first announced by shepherds living in shame. Throughout his 3-year ministry, Jesus brought God's miracle of compassion, mercy, and grace to a people systematically marginalized and excluded. And what did he do? He rescued them from their no-hope prisons of sinners' shame, the lepers, the blind, the paralyzed, the lame, the sick, the mentally ill. Wow. And for us. And at the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus died a horrific death on the Roman cross, the most shameful way to die. And have you ever wondered about who those Bethlehem shepherds first shared this incredible good news? Certainly not to those righteous, observant Jews who despised them. No, only other shepherds likewise living in shame. They would be the ones to listen to these Bethlehem shepherds. So the first oral communication of the good news of the coming of Jesus the Messiah was spread from one shameful person to another. For me, this added theme further enriches the meaning and significance of this incredible God has come to be with us event. Jesus, whose Semitic name, Yeshua, means the Lord rescues. So identified with rescuing those living in shame, he was willing to be born in the midst of perceived shame. I know what that shame feels like, because way back in the day when I was 19 years old in the 1960s, I was unmarried and pregnant, and I gave up my infant son for adoption. And because I was unmarried, my father said that I had humiliated him. He despised me. And I also humiliated and embarrassed my sisters, who were in high school and very popular. And I brought shame to the family. And perhaps you have lived lives that you consider shameful, or your friends or your family consider shameful, and you have felt the humiliation. You've been called names and attacked because of the things you have done in the past. Can you identify with the Lord Jesus? Can you identify with what Mary and Joseph did willingly for God? They were innocent, weren't they? We are the ones who are guilty. And yet, God knows us. He knows our hearts. He knows our lives. He sent his son to die for our sins. And all we had to do was say yes to God, say yes to Jesus. Next time you see that Bethlehem manger scene somewhere as you're, you know, in shopping, or maybe you have one in your home, see it for the unfamiliar event that it most likely was. A 13-year-old girl giving birth to a Savior, the Savior of the world, not in the guest house, but with the animals in a smelly, dark, half-cave cellar of a modest Judean home, all the while being misunderstood by the Bethlehem Davidic clan. You know, someone once said that the greatest burden in life is to be misunderstood and to realize there is nothing you can do about it. Mary must have felt the weight of that reality as she held the Lord's rescuer in her arms, and she wondered again about the unpredictable and improbable ways that God accomplishes his purposes. God gave Mary and Joseph something that we often overlook in our hectic, crazy lives. God gave them hope. Not that hope that everything would work out just great, but the hope of a Savior. Mary and Joseph, they pressed on. They had to live with ridicule and shame, and forever, for their whole lives, that stigma was on them. But they praised God, and they pressed on with the words of that angel ringing in their ears. Do not be afraid. You found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. They had hope because they believed the word of God that was given to them. It was the promise of a long-awaited Messiah. That hope was just beginning to dawn, just beginning to take hold of God's people. Hope is the belief that God will work everything out for our good, even though we have no idea what challenge is going to come our way next. The hope of Jesus, not just a temporary one, it's the promise of an eternity with God because of what this Christ child has done. He died on the cross so we don't have to. He paid the price for our mistakes and our shortcomings so we don't have to. There is, however, one thing that you can be certain of, that God loves you and he forgives you and he is eager to have a relationship with you. And we can be certain of that because God gives us his word, and the one thing that God doesn't do is break his word. And you know what we get to do? We get to ponder God's word in our hearts when we open up our Bibles and we study and we read God's word. His word is always available to us, so says your Bible teacher. So if you're dealing with a lot of guilt and shame and uncertainty, Mary and Joseph did too. If God can work all things together for good for them, then he can do the same for you. We can press on with any challenge, believing that the creator of the universe is on our side and that heaven awaits all who put their hope in Jesus Christ. So when you return it to its original setting, the miracle of Christmas is actually much more awe-inspiring, don't you think? And evoking of wonder and praise and gratitude than the traditional theme that's been expanded over the centuries. May it be that same wonder and joy stirs your heart, soothes your soul as you ponder the nativity scene this Christmas season. And may this Christmas season and the ones to follow allow you periods of solitude, silence, to reflect on this extraordinary scene of how Yeshua, the Lord's rescuer, came to rescue you from your issues of shame and guilt and sin, and ultimately bring you home to be with him forever. Forever, full in a fully restored condition. Isn't that going to be great? Amen. So what are you feeling right now? Are you feeling guilty or ashamed? Perhaps your spouse has chosen to ignore you and has isolated themselves from you. Perhaps you've been unkind or self-righteous and said an unkind thing to your spouse or your child or your friend. And perhaps you're struggling with addiction, alcohol, drugs, sex, gambling. Perhaps you have a heart full of bitterness and rage because of something someone did to you. Or you are the one who has caused someone to feel guilt and shame. God wants to forgive you. Are you weary of carrying the burden of your guilt? Whatever it is, tell Jesus about it right now and ask him to forgive you. Please come forward. We've already had people come forward for prayer, but if you are dealing with guilt and shame and sin, come forward now. Listen to Jesus' words. Whatever your problem is, Jesus wants to forgive you, and ask him to forgive you. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and lean on me and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That is a promise. Only in him will you find rest for your soul. Jesus understands what it's like to feel shame. Come forward if you would like prayer. come forward and forgive and receive that forgiveness. Allow him to release you and bless your repentant heart. You know, a life with Jesus Christ is a life of fulfillment and purpose. Allow the Holy Spirit to work in your life right now. This is why Jesus died for all of us, to offer forgiveness of sin and the release of our shame and our guilt. Come on forward. Or not. I know you guys come forward earlier, so that's okay. So let me just pray now. Can I come forward? Come forward. That'd be great. Good. Thank you. Let's respond to the Lord. Where there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are loved by God. You are forgiven all your sins. Don't allow the enemy to rob you. You can be forgiven by the Lord Jesus. Accept it. It's a wonderful feeling to be released from all of that guilt, shame. Release it over to him. Lord God, we thank you. Allow the Holy Spirit to work in your life. Receive that new life that the Holy Spirit offers you.